Please join me again in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Today, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 7, though you will notice a verse hanging out there at the end of chapter 7 that has probably some brackets in front of it, and we'll tell you next time what that's all about. But we're going to look at chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. If you haven't caught on yet, the Gospel of John is all about salvation through Jesus Christ. He is the one who provides salvation to all who will accept it by faith. In our passage for today, Jesus uses a powerful metaphor to describe a very important aspect of what it means to be saved. What we come to today is, in essence, Jesus's invitation, if you will, at the conclusion of His preaching and teaching throughout the several days that He attended the Feast of Booths in the city of Jerusalem, about 6 months before He would return there to die for your sins. The metaphor here, rivers of living water, emphasizes positive change that comes to the life of everyone who believes. When you come to Jesus Christ, there's something completely new, exciting, revolutionary that comes along with becoming a true Christian. The following story came from a person named Johnny Worth. It showed up years ago in a little magazine I happened to read, and I saved it for a time such as this. It's about a missionary in Africa who sought to convert one of the native chiefs. The chief was very old, and the missionary, as the story goes, was very Old Testament. His version of Christianity leaned heavily on thou shalt nots. "I do not understand," the chief said at last. "You tell me that I must not take my neighbor's wife." "That's right," said the missionary. "Or his ivory, or his oxen." "Quite right." "And I must not dance the war dance and then ambush my enemy on the trail and kill him." "Absolutely right." "But I cannot do any of those things," said the chief regretfully. "I'm too old." "To be old and to be Christian, they must be the same thing." Now that missionary, even if he is apocryphal, failed to communicate the very truth that Jesus proclaims in our passage. Christianity is not all about all the things you can't do anymore. It's about what God wants to do, chooses to do, and enables you to do through your new life in Christ. This description of salvation by Jesus Himself emphasizes that He positively changes your life with a whole new orientation, not just a list of taboos. So here's the invitation at the end of this message that Jesus preached, or series of events of Him preaching and teaching and discussing in the temple. And here is the response to that. We'll look at it very simply. You're invited. And then what's your answer? And we'll see four different ones: the convinced, the contrary, the confused, and the contemplative. Now, the scene is still at this Feast of Booths, or if you were weaned on the King James Version, the Feast of Tabernacles, a once a year pilgrim feast when people came to Jerusalem. They lived in booths or tabernacles or temporary dwellings to remind themselves of God's provision during the days of their ancestors in the wilderness. We're in the final year of Jesus' ministry. This is the next to last visit that He made to Jerusalem before He came there to go to the cross. He would come once more, very briefly, to the Feast of Dedication in the winter before His death. Now, in previous message, I've mistakenly said this was His last visit before the one in which He went to the cross, but I blundered when I said that. Jesus arrived in the middle of this week-long feast. He came not when everybody else came, because He wanted to come secretly out of the public eye, because it was not yet His time to be arrested. So He, in the human realm, arranged it that it would not work out that time. The crowds were captivated by what He said, And at the same time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews, and the officers of the temple were trying to take him captive. And their plans were to no avail whatsoever at this time, because it was not God's time for him to be arrested and crucified. So let's look at his invitation. John chapter 7, verse 37. John writes, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," pay attention to that, we'll come back to that in a moment, "Jesus stood and cried out," meaning he got everybody's attention without any amplification. He held spellbound everyone who was there at the temple. And he said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now let's try to set the scene here. It is the great day of the feast. Now, we know that the Feast of Booths was 7 days long, and then, according to the Old Testament, it was followed by a solemn assembly on the 8th day. So what Jesus says here is probably at least a day or two after the previous confrontation in which he had exposed the hypocrisy of the leaders of the Jews. "Stood and cried out" there means a serious, loud, emphatic, emotional proclamation. And this was a huge contrast to what the people in his culture were accustomed to, because the rabbis always sat down when they taught. Jesus stood out by contrast. And he made a very clear invitation. "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It is a universal invitation, as is every invitation to salvation. Anyone can come. Here he says, "If anyone is thirsty." Matthew 11, he said, "If anyone is weary and heavy laden, if you recognize your need, come to me. Let him come to me and drink." Now, that's not new terminology. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, so you probably remember the encounter with the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus said, "Give me a drink," and they began talking about water, and he said, "I will give you living water. If your soul is parched and thirsty, you will find in Jesus, and only in him, the satisfaction you crave, and that which you can find nowhere else." But that invitation in Samaria was a long time before this. Of all the people present this day at the Feast of Booths, only ones who heard him say that to that woman were his 12 disciples. It's quite unlikely anybody else heard both of those. But the setting and the timing of these words here is crucial. Here's what they did. Each day during the 7 days of the feast, a priest would fill a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam that was fed by a spring in Jerusalem. Maybe you know of Hezekiah's tunnel, where he made a tunnel through the solid rock so that the water from that spring could be inside the walled city of Jerusalem. It was a very special place. Other references to it come up several times in the Gospels. And this was not a ritual prescribed by the Old Testament, but it grew up among the Jews, and there's nothing wrong with it. The priest would fill this golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam, and there would be a solemn procession from there to the temple. Trumpets were sounded, and the water was poured out through a funnel which led to the base of the altar of burnt offering. And as I said, that was not specified in the Old Testament, but it was done on each of the first 7 days of the feast. It was an occasion for great rejoicing, and the symbolism was to remember what God had done when he miraculously provided water in the wilderness. That's what it was to commemorate. When the water was poured out, not only was there thanksgiving for what God had done in the past, but this was sort of a bookends ritual. It looked back to the past and what God had done in his mercy there, and it looked forward, anticipating the future when the Messiah would come. And not only would they get the water, make the procession, come to the temple, pour out the water as the trumpets blasted, but they would also recite Isaiah 12, 2 and 3, looking forward to the Messiah, saying, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." So they took the Feast of Booths and, unbeknownst to them, created this beautiful symbolism that pointed squarely at Jesus, who was standing in front of them. And what Jesus did was brilliant in light of that ritual. He capitalized on the events of that feast day to say, "This all points to me." Now, we can't be dogmatic about whether this is the seventh day of the seven or this is the eighth day of the solemn assembly, probably the eighth day because it says the great day of the feast. But Jesus was unashamedly, completely in the open, making a bold claim to be Messiah. And He was inviting everyone there to be saved. His metaphor put the whole gospel into a nutshell. To thirst means to recognize your need. If you're thirsty, nobody has to tell you you're thirsty. You've recognized that you need something. To come means to move toward Jesus with your heart, with your mind, to be pointed to Him and Him alone. To drink means to take Christ into your life by faith. It means to choose to follow Him. It means to choose to make Him your Lord. Then Jesus did something that went beyond the imagery that He used with the woman in Samaria, and went beyond the imagery of what was there in the feast. Verse 38, He says, "He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now in verse 37, when Jesus gave the invitation, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink," the idea of drinking or the water represents God's blessing to you when you believe in Him. When you feel the thirst of your soul, when you recognize your sinfulness, when you know you have no hope, and you drink of the grace of God, that's a way of describing the fact that you receive the blessing. This verse, verse 38, says that not only do you receive the blessing of salvation, you also become a channel through which the Holy Spirit sends blessings to others. Rivers bring precious water. Rivers feed the land the cooling and refreshing that they need. Now Jesus said, "If you believe in Me, as the Scripture said, from you shall flow rivers of living water." Now that reference, "as the Scripture said," doesn't seem to refer to one particular verse of the Old Testament. He didn't say, "as Isaiah said," or "as Micah said," or something like that. There's many that say the same thing in various terms, kind of along the same theme. Probably the one that is most similar to what Jesus said is Isaiah 58:11, in a poetic version or poetic portion of the book of Isaiah, it says, "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places." There again is the metaphor of dryness receiving water. "And give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden." That's you receiving the blessing of salvation. "And like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." You receive what you need and then you become a channel through which it flows. Now, God also used this very same metaphor of needing water and receiving water and passing water on. He used it in a negative sense to describe the sin of His people turning from Him. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God said through Jeremiah, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So they've cut off the flow. They've rejected the blessings that I want to give them. "To hew for themselves cisterns." Now the cistern is what? That's not the opposite of brethren, cistern. It's actually a storage place for water. "To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, the metaphor has gone on for centuries before Jesus specifically applied it to Himself. The sin of Israel is described as cutting themselves off from the fountain of living waters and becoming broken cisterns, so that they were supposed to be reservoirs of His grace to be poured out to others. They had clogged up the flow in their sin. Now, when Jesus says, "From His innermost being, you come to me and drink, and from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," there's an idiom there that needs to be captured in English. I've never heard one of you describe somebody as he became a Christian, he put his faith in Christ, and from his innermost being began to flow blessings. You don't talk that way. It's an idiom. Innermost being is the word koilia, and it doesn't help you to look that one up because it literally means womb or belly. Now, the King James translators just sort of camped on the literal side of that, and a lot of you have heard this verse. It says, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," which is just a little bit too literal. That sounds real messy to me to think of that. This is one of the rare places where the New International Version probably captures the meaning best, because they don't try to be literal, they try to be idiomatic. They say, "Streams of living water will flow from within him." And I think you get the picture. When you become a Christian, the life of Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you, lives within you in a way that is probably beyond our ability to fully describe. God blesses others through you by enabling you to serve them, to lead them to faith, to build them up, to encourage, to comfort. In other words, you become an instrument of God's blessing to others when you receive His blessing of salvation. And if you think I'm making that up, well, I agree with John. The Apostle John added in verse 39, this is not the words of Jesus, this is John explaining what he understood, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, living water, and the idea of living water flowing through you, is a metaphor for the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, after church, go out in the parking lot and find the car that has this personalized license plate. I'm using it with permission of the owner. Figure it out. KIKNWTR. That's a testimony to this metaphor in the Bible. And it's a great little thing to start a conversation. Kicking water. The water is alive and kicking. Rivers of living water. He has that much trouble explaining it too. I just eliminated half the people here. I said he. Okay, find out whose car that is. "Not yet" in that phrase. The Spirit is not yet given. That's very important. It's not that the Holy Spirit hadn't been invented yet. It's not that the Holy Spirit had not yet begun to work on earth. It's not that the Holy Spirit did not yet have an extensive ministry. But the age of the Holy Spirit indwelling the children of God did not begin until the day of Pentecost, after the ascension of Jesus, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see several more comments from Jesus and John on the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. So remember, Jesus said it was going to happen. John explained it was not yet happened. It had not yet happened. And I want you to file that thought for verses 14 through 16. So, you're invited. Any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So the question is, if that's the invitation, what's your answer? The people present on the day Jesus gave the invitation illustrate various answers to His invitation. How about you? Are you convinced? Look at verse 40 with me. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Now, the prophet and the Christ are two ways of saying essentially the same thing. The prophet, that terminology comes from Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. It's a messianic prophecy. God told Moses that He was going to raise up one greater than him. It's a reference to the Messiah, and Bible interpreters have always understood that to be a messianic prophecy. This was the response, whether they said the prophet or whether they said the Christ, this was the response of the people who accepted the evidence of what they had seen Jesus do. Excuse me. Remember last time the question was asked, will anyone do any miracles more than this? Some were getting it, and they believed what He did. They saw what He did, and they believed what He said. They perceived, by God's grace, mind you, they perceived that He is who He claimed to be, and they embraced the truth about Him. Some of them were convinced. Those of this group would, in about 7.5 months, gush rivers of living water when the Holy Spirit came to indwell them. Remember the purpose of this book? This passage is an illustration of that purpose being fulfilled. It's up in chapter 20. I keep reminding you of it over and over again. You can interpret every portion of the Gospel of John in light of these two verses. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. That means some of the signs are here. These are not written in this book. The others are not. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, in His name. Are you there yet? Are you convinced? Maybe God's purpose for you looking at the Gospel of John this morning is to push you over the edge and have you receive that blessing and have you become that blessing. Do you belong to Christ? Is He precious to you? Has He changed your life so that you are a blessing to those who come in contact with you? Well, there were other responses as well. There were the convinced and there were the contrary ones. Look at the middle of verse 41 with me. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" These people brought up tired, old arguments they had heard about the origin of the Messiah. It's interesting, though, these people argued loudly, but they never brought their questions to Jesus. They might have gotten answers they didn't want. They rejected Christ on the basis of wrong information, but they never took the trouble to check out their beliefs against the facts. And the answers aren't secrets. They aren't hard to find. Jesus is, in fact, the descendant of David. Why did He go to Bethlehem to be born there? Why did His parents take Him to Bethlehem so He would be born there? It was because the census required that you register in the town of your family's origin. He is the descendant of David. He is born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. Nazareth was the place that His family lived, but if you read the Gospels, you read that even that was in the plan of God. Many people believe what they want to believe because it's more convenient that way. And it's because it doesn't require them to be accountable for how they live. Don't be contrary. Come and get the answers. I was reading today a little statement from someone who stopped going to church years ago because someone there said something stupid, rude, and insensitive. Hey, I can promise you, come to church long enough, somebody will say something stupid to you. They might not even mean to. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. They probably don't even know it's stupid. Somebody will be rude to you. Somebody won't even realize it's you, and they'll turn and walk away, and you could get your poor little feelings hurt. Somebody will be insensitive to you, especially if you don't let them know the need of your heart. They might just brush right by. You know what? I'm a good candidate for that. I talk to more people than anybody else here. I will probably be stupid, rude, and insensitive to you someday. But some people just want to be contrary. And they were there that day when Jesus invited them. Some of them just threw up these things. Well, they must be true. I've heard it 100 times before. Why? I saw it on the internet. I'm sure it's true. Like the bumper sticker says, if you're living like there's no God, you better be right. Don't be contrary. Verse 43. So there arose a division in the multitude because of Him. Look, when Jesus came to this feast, He provoked division. Truth is divisive. Now understand an important principle. Truth is the only source of real unity for us believers in Christ. We are one in Christ, in the truth. He said, sanctify them in your word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. We're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which is all about uniting around Bible doctrine. Truth is the source of unity, but that truth is divisive because it separates you, if you believe it, from all who reject it. If you decide to start a new religion based on the belief that 2 + 2 = 5, go ahead. You know, in these days you can probably get somebody to follow you. But in essence, that's exactly what these people did. People still do it today. They grab at whatever scraps of, I'm going to invent a word here, pseudo-truth, false truth, something that sounds good, something I want to hear, something that's more convenient for me to live by because it doesn't imply that I'm going to be accountable to God Almighty. So they can avoid the conclusion that 2 + 2 = 4. They didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That was the point. And so they could be manipulated. You know, Dirk His part-time job is here. His ministry is science teacher at Meridian Middle School. It's quite an evangelistic opportunity for him. And he tries to teach his kids critical thinking. He told me one of the exercises he gives them, he said he writes up on the board 2 + 2 =, and he said, now, don't tell me the answer's 4. What's the answer to that problem? And kids will be real quiet. And finally, he has maybe one person in each class that will say, well, it's 4. He said, yeah, I told you not to tell me the answer. But that is the answer. Just because somebody says, don't tell me that's the answer, doesn't change the truth. Some people just want to be that contrary. And the truth will divide you from all such people. I am the way and the truth and the light, no one comes to the Father but through me. I suggest to you, that is narrow-minded. As narrow-minded as anything could possibly be, and absolutely true. The standard by which God will judge people is the truth. So now there's this division. Some people are saying, I get it. The Messiah is here. But there's this division. Verse 44, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. That follows up what we read in verse 32 last week. It was not yet God's time for Jesus to be taken. By the way, we're going to see the same thing again in John chapter 8, verse 59. They're not going to be able to grab him because it isn't the right time. Same in John chapter 10, verse 39. What about you? Are you convinced? Or are you contrary? Or are you confused? Here's the next group, the confused. There were a number of people who heard about Jesus at the Feast of Booths, or actually heard Him, I should say, and just didn't know what to do with Him. They weren't yet convinced He was the Messiah, but they're wrestling with what they saw and what they heard and with their own hearts. And sadly, at that time, these were the ones who were overpowered by the manipulation of the Jewish leaders. The officers, verse 45, and that's probably the temple police under the orders of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the group who ruled the Jews. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." They were sent out to arrest him, but they got there and they couldn't do it. Now, they didn't understand they couldn't do it because God didn't allow them to do it, but they were baffled. Now, I find it kind of encouraging that some of them were the officers, the temple police themselves. Notice the ones who led the attack against Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, weren't about to come around and listen to Jesus. They were just going to sit in their ivory tower and give orders to tell other people to go out and arrest him. And the ones under the orders were caught in the middle. They probably knew they would have touched off a riot if they tried to arrest Jesus. On the one hand, their hearts were pricked by what Jesus said, but their allegiance to the intimidation of the leaders forced them to deny what their hearts was telling them was true. They told their bosses, "Jesus spoke eloquently." And they were told in turn, "Do not speak deceptively." The problem was, it was clear to them that this guy they were supposed to go out and arrest wasn't really a deceiver. Verse 47, look how their bosses answered them. The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Oh, wait a verse. We'll see. Those words were the ravings of men who just didn't want anyone to think independently. If you have the truth, you don't ever need to fear any honest question or any honest investigation of the truth. Now, the next verse, I said wait a verse, you got to wait a couple of verses for the Pharisee who believed. The next verse is truly believing, revealing, I should say. It unmasks completely the hypocrisy of these men. Verse 49, "But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed." Now, do you see the contrast there? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed, has he? But this multitude, which doesn't know anything. See how they worked? They were thoroughly elitist. Wicked spiritual leaders are always elitists. In them, you can see at least three marks of carnal, weak spiritual leadership, the kind that you should run away from. Number one, they demand blind obedience. "We told you to go out and arrest him. You arrest him." Now look, if you're serving in the military, follow orders. The responsibility lies with those who give the orders. But if you're talking about the truth of the Scriptures, beware of people who demand blind obedience to them. Obey the Scriptures, don't obey men. Secondly, they did not allow any independent thought or any questions. You were not allowed to discuss with them what Jesus had actually said, and they claim to be the only truly informed one. When there's leadership like that, there's always confusion and ignorance among those whom they lead. So you're invited. What is your answer? Are you among the convinced? Are you contrary? Are you confused? Or are you contemplative? Now notice, this is one of them. Verse 50. Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before, being one of them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Back in John chapter 3, he is called the teacher of Israel. He was probably a leader among the Pharisees. Nicodemus said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? And Nicodemus was one rare bird in this flock. He actually had the audacity to research the truth before he jumped to his conclusions. He even sought out Jesus to give some answers. Now, he came to Jesus by night. We infer from that that he did it secretly because he knew that to even talk to Jesus, to even investigate this guy, would be considered career suicidal among the Pharisees. Now, here is the first clue we have that Nicodemus came around completely. When we get to chapter 19, verse 39, we're going to see that Nicodemus unashamedly came along with Joseph of Arimathea to take care of the details of getting Jesus' body down from the cross and getting it prepared and getting into the tomb before sundown, as required by the law. And Nicodemus, whether he was at this time yet a believer, he showed some true character. I think he probably had believed because there's mention that he had been a disciple, but secretly until his coming out party when he came with Joseph to take the body of Jesus. But he showed a lot of character by being willing to actually contemplate the evidence and maybe even suggest that others look at the evidence. It's okay if you haven't yet made up your mind about Jesus Christ. As long as you keep investigating, will you first hear from Him and see what He did? Well, how am I going to do that? I'm living on a different continent 21 centuries later. Well, you know what? We got a really accurate record of what He did. Take that back. We have 4 really accurate records of what He did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Nicodemus was at least contemplative, if not believing at that moment. And how was this honest man who was seeking to know the truth treated by his colleagues among the Jews? Look at verse 52. They answered and said to him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. How did they treat a guy who wanted to check out the facts? They questioned his loyalty. Do you see their open bigotry? You're not from Galilee, are you? I mean, do you come from Cuna or what? See what they're doing? Sorry, Cunaites, I couldn't think of something else on this. Are you from California or what? Why, those Galileans, they're obviously not educated like we are. They don't understand the party line. They also challenged his research. Based on their presuppositions, which, by the way, were patently wrong. I think they would have all agreed Jonah was a prophet. Why, there's a Bible book in their Bible named after him. Jonah came from a place called Gath-Hepher. Look it up, 2 Kings 14:25, which happens to be near Nazareth in Galilee. So, here are the teachers of the law standing there telling a flat-out lie to someone among them who's investigating the truth. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. By the way, they also didn't bother to pay attention to the fact Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, not in Galilee, because he was the house of David. But these religious leaders of the Jews totally discounted one of their own colleagues based on false information they believed and perpetuated without checking it out for themselves. What about you? Look, the truth isn't running scared from your excessive intellect. Check it out. See for yourself. The invitation is, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, says Jesus, and drink. And he who believes, notice that's the only requirement that's back there in verse 37. He who believes, out of him, maybe it's verse 39, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. What an invitation. Not only will God satisfy your soul, God will use you to be His blessing to as many souls as you might encounter. What is your answer? Are you convinced? If you are, then let your life be the channel of blessing that God intends for it to be. Feed yourself. Grow in your faith. There's blessing untold that you haven't seen yet if you'll let God use you. Are you contrary? Let me encourage you. There probably aren't very many among us, if any, who are contrary. But there are people who need to open their minds. There are people who do not seek the truth at all. Some people just don't even want to care. There are those who seek only what they want to hear, and they'll only listen to people that they know that they already agree with. And then there are those who are real truth seekers, who seek the truth at all costs. Don't condemn yourself to eternity in hell because you won't seek the truth. If you want to reject Jesus Christ, would you do me a favor? Would you carefully read through the Gospel of John three times before you tell God He doesn't know what He's doing or you don't need a Savior? Are you confused? Hey, it's okay. We're all sin-cursed pea brains. We're all at a level of confusion on anything at any given time, but search. Search. Keep reading through the Gospel of John, like I've said so many times. The people in the city of Berea, remember Paul was moving down the landmass of Greece and he came to Thessalonica before he was on his way to Athens, and he preached the Gospel there, and there was such an outroar. He did the over the wall in a basket at night thing. And he made his way to Berea, and it says that the people of Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because, why? They searched the Scriptures for themselves to see if these things were true. Search the Scriptures. Don't be afraid. You may not understand everything. Keep a piece of paper by your Bible and write down your questions. We'll help you answer them. It's okay to be confused, but don't stay there. Keep going. Are you contemplative? Well, remember, like Nicodemus, it's usually the ones who think things through that wind up having the greatest impact. If it is possible that you're here and you have not made an unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that He is going to be Lord and Savior of your life, I don't want you to make an emotional response because I've manipulated you. I want you to believe because you recognize that your soul is dry and parched. I want you to believe because you realize you're a sinner. And the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment, as is His work to do on earth. John 16:8. Jesus will talk about that when we get there. I want you to contemplate who you are, what your need is, and then come to the Savior. Because if you come, if you believe, not only will your soul be satisfied, you will become like rivers of living water. You'll become a blessing. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the privilege to worship alongside so many artesian springs of Your Holy Spirit. These dear people who love You, who serve You, who show their love to You by serving those You send into their path. Thank You that You not only meet the needs of our dry, parched, hungry, sinful and dead souls, but somehow in Your majestic grace You actually use us. That seems to be just too much to comprehend, and yet we know it's true. Your Word tells us it's true. Our experience validates it. Father, thank You for being my Savior. If there is even one soul here that does not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and has not yet become a source of a river of living water, please do that work in that heart today. Bring him or her to Yourself, and may it all resound throughout eternity for Your glory. You know my prayer for us, week in and week out. Whatever You need to do in our lives, do it, we pray, that You might be free to use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name.